You have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we've been in John's Gospel for well over a year now, and your Bibles are probably just falling open by themselves there, so you don't even have to turn the pages. John chapter 11, Caden brought a message last week in the first six verses, so we'll pick up this morning in verse 7 as we go through God's Word together. John chapter 11, and having praised and worshiped God in the singing of songs and our giving and prayers, let's continue our worship in the reading of His Word. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 7 this morning, the inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God reads, "Then after this, He said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your blessings upon the reading of your word. And we ask for the blessings upon the proclamation of this word. Your servant trembles before you at the responsibility you've given him this morning. And I pray through the power of your Spirit that the truth of this text and the truth of what you would have us to know and learn from will be evident in our hearts as your Spirit moves in and out of the pews and the people listening. I pray we'll be encouraged and uplifted by this word. Holy Spirit, I pray for your strength above all things because I'm weak. And I pray you'll show yourself strong in this message for the glory of Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. I listened to the recording of Caden's sermon last week and the first six verses of chapter 11. He made several good points and said a lot of good things, and I want to reiterate a couple of those. He pointed out to you, and this is something I feel like I maybe fail in sometimes as your pastor, week in and week out preaching. He pointed out to you the simple truth that God loves you, church. I don't know if I tell you that enough, but God loves you. You're His church. You're His chosen people. He loves you. I can't say that enough. And Caden pointed out in making that point that God loves you that Jesus didn't die on the cross to try to get God to love you, and He didn't die on the cross to try to get God the Father to love God the Son. He died on the cross because of the prior love of the Father. That's why He died on the cross, because the Father loved Him, because the Father loved His church and those He had chosen to be a part of that church. So God loves you. And then He pointed out also in verse 4, Jesus Himself said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." He pointed out the sickness of Lazarus was for the glory of God. Now, you say, I've not thought of it in those terms, though that verse has always been there. And we've got to learn to see tragedies in our life that way. We normally try to avoid tragedies, right? We try to avoid unpleasant circumstances. That's normal. But tragedies still come our way. But we need to learn to see them through the eyes of faith. Our illnesses, our circumstances, our tragedies, the eyes of faith. Because when you see things in the world and see your events and your circumstances through the eyes of faith, you'll have a heavenly perspective. And we'll be reminded that our God is a sovereign God. He rules and controls every single molecule throughout this vast universe that He's created that we live in. All things are under God's control. Even our tragedies, even our sicknesses, even our illnesses, all under the sovereign, supreme hand of Almighty God. Death is perhaps the most tragic thing we'll face. But yet Jesus is going to show us in this text that he's going to even use that. The most horrendous thing, the most frightening thing that people face, death itself. Jesus is going to use that, the death of a friend of his, to bring glory to himself and to bring glory to the Father. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us, does it? So he pointed that out. God loves you. This sickness, and this is setting the context for one of the greatest chapters in all of John's Gospel, in all of the Bible, where Jesus is going to call this man out of the grave who's been dead for 4 days. This sets the context. This sets the stage. Everything Caden said last week and what I'm going to try to add to that this morning through the rest of these verses, setting the stage for what Jesus is about to do. So in continuing that train of thought, not only does God love you, and not only is this sickness of Lazarus for his glory, but there's a third thing I want to point out here to you also in Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and it's this. In this event, in this raising of Lazarus and what's taking place and the way it transpires and the way it's revealed to us, Jesus intends to strengthen the faith of his followers. Jesus intends to strengthen the faith of his followers. He desires for us to be mature in the faith. Those of you who have received him by faith, he doesn't want you just to be born a spiritual babe, a spiritual infant, and remain there. He wants us to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I get that from verse 15. Verse 15, he says it. And I'm glad, he says, Lazarus is dead, verse 14. Then he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. In other words, I'm glad I wasn't there when he died, that you may believe. He says that to his followers. He says that to his disciples. Lazarus is sick. Lazarus dies. And in that death, not only does Jesus want to bring glory to the Father and glory to himself, but he intends to strengthen the faith of his followers. And I don't know about you, but knowing Jesus is the resurrection and the life and everything that we're going to see and find out in the rest of this chapter, knowing that he purposely delayed going to Bethany where Lazarus was at for 4 days, knowing that Jesus raised him from the dead, strengthens my faith tremendously. He was in control of every detail of what was taking place here. I mean, I find great courage, I find great assurance to know that I belong to a God who came to earth, who made himself known to us, who fulfilled and did everything that he said that he was going to do throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Here he is, and it's happening before our very eyes. He raised people from the dead. This is the God we serve, the God we're worshiping this morning, the God who is in our midst and presence right now. He raised people from the dead, and he gives eternal life to all of us fallen sinners who believe in him. I find great comfort in that. I hope you do. My faith is strengthened in that. I'm encouraged. I receive assurance in knowing these things to be true. And Christ desires that for all of us, all who make up his church. He desires that you would believe, that you would have a strong faith, that your faith would be strong in him, and that you would learn to trust him more and more because of the evidence that he's giving right here, that you would believe based on what he's about to do in raising Lazarus. Now, we talk about believing in Christ, we normally think of it as a one-time occurrence. And that's sad because there's more to it than that. We've gotten this way in our evangelism. Just believe in Jesus. And you believe in Jesus, you got saved, now you're through, you got your ticket punched, move on to something else. But there's a whole lot more to believing in Jesus than just that first initial confession of sin where you are saved, where you receive the new birth from the Spirit so you can believe. It doesn't stop there. We quote the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his church before his ascension. Go and make disciples. And immediately we think, send missionaries, take gospel tracts, stand on the street corner, evangelism. And yes, that's where it starts. That they hear, that they believe. That's just a start. Our discipleship, our believing in Jesus should go much, much deeper than that. When we say we believe in Christ, it's not just a one-time past tense event that we're talking about. Believing in Christ is perpetual. It's ongoing. It's present tense. It's something that we do and should do daily. The question is not to someone, have you believed in Christ? The question is, are you, present tense, are you believing in Christ? And are you growing in that perpetual belief that's called discipleship, sanctification? We're believing in who Christ is. We're believing in what He has said. We're believing in what He did. And we're learning more and more about Him as we believe. In other words, we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus means when He says that you may believe. I want you to know this morning, friends, brothers, sisters, eternity is at stake here. I want you to know, and I want you to be certain. And when those times of doubt creep into your life, I want you to have the assurance that, yes, I can trust Him. Yes, He was God incarnate. Yes, He did raise the dead. Yes, He will give me eternal life. I want you to have that assurance. So some slick-talking cult group that comes by and knocks on your door doesn't lead you astray about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want you to have that assurance because eternity's at stake here. Our very souls hinge on this. You better be sure you know who He is. You better be sure you know that He's the Son of God, that He's one with the Father, as He said, that He's the eternal God of life and creation. You better be sure of that. And the point He's going to make to Mary and Martha and all of His followers is that, so that they will be sure, so that they will believe that He is the eternal God, that He is the God of the resurrection. He holds the power of life and death in the palm of His hand. And He desires for His people to have that assurance and to know that and to know who He is and to know exactly what He did. He wants you to have that confidence in His very being, church. Again, verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, that you may believe. Jesus wants us to believe. He wants us to trust in Him completely, and He allows the sickness and allows the death of Lazarus to help us to grow toward a strong faith and belief in Him. Arthur Pink said this, if Lazarus had not died, Christ would have been deprived of this opportunity which allowed Him to give the mightiest display of His power that He ever made prior to His own death, and the whole church as well would have been the loser. So if this event hadn't happened, if it hadn't been recorded for us in Scripture, if Jesus hadn't made this known, we suffer the loss. It's for our benefit. It's for our good. And it's for His glory as all things are. So these things happened that you may believe. All the details leading up to the time when He calls him from the grave. Everything that's happening, Jesus is going through this and doing the work of the Father and accomplishing that purpose that you, church, His followers, His disciples, that you may believe. And then the rest of this narrative that we're in this morning, verses 7 through 16, there's several truths as to what such belief, what such growth, what such discipleship will look like in our lives. And it all centers around surrendering to God's will in our lives. Surrendering to God's will in our lives. Notice, first of all, verses 6 and 7. In order to grow, in order to believe, in other words, to have your faith strengthened, we must surrender to God's will in God's timing. Surrender to God's will in God's timing. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, talking about Lazarus, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" Notice that Jesus doesn't drop everything and go running back to the region of Judea. He waits 2 days. Now, it took the messenger 1 day to travel from Bethany to where Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan, where John had been baptizing. And he tells Jesus that Lazarus is sick. In Jesus' sovereign omniscience, he knew Lazarus had died. The messenger couldn't have known. He was on his way to tell him that he's sick. That's what he tells him when he goes to him. He's sick. So 1 day has passed. Jesus remains 2 days, and then Jesus needs a day to travel back to Bethany. So it ends up being 4 days in which Lazarus was dead. And Jesus does this for a reason. It's not because he's slow. It's not because he was neglectful. In his commentary, John MacArthur points out three purposes of Jesus' delay in returning to where Lazarus was. He says, first of all, it strengthened the sisters' faith in the Lord by forcing them to trust him. Secondly, it made it clear that Lazarus was truly dead, and hence Jesus' raising him was truly a miracle. So it assures us that he wasn't just he passed out, or he was just temporary loss of consciousness. 4 days had passed. He was really dead. And then thirdly, he makes the point that Jesus operated according to God's timetable and not man's. And that's the one I want to focus on. It's an important lesson for us to learn. God's ways are not our ways, and God's timing is not always our timing. We want things now, don't we? We want things immediately. God, I need this, and I need it right now. We are in a hurry as a people, even as God's people, the church. We are in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. And part of your faith growing and trusting him more and having assurance is going to come from when you learn that simple truth. God's timing is not our timing. He's on his schedule and not our schedule. Verses 9 and 10 may be confusing. Maybe I'll confuse you and muddy the water a little more for you. Jesus answered in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." He's reminding them that every day allots a certain amount of time in which to obediently follow him and do the work of God. The Jews had divided their days into two 12-hour segments. Basically, from sunrise to sunset was the daylight, and the sunset until sunrise the next morning would have been the 12-hour period that they called night. So by saying this, he's symbolizing the 12 hours day was his earthly ministry. It was his time here doing the work of the Father. There's time to do the work. And then the 12 hours a night signify the end of his earthly ministry when his redemptive work on earth was done. So he's saying there's work to do, and I'm doing the work of the Father. He's been saying this throughout his ministry. I'm doing the Father's will. I'm doing the work of the Father. There's time to do this, and this work will be done while it's day. And it doesn't matter who's going to kill me. It doesn't matter who's trying to kill me. It doesn't matter who's going to stone me to death, because he's responding to verse 8. The Jews want to stone you, and you're going there again. Jesus says there's time for work. There's time for this to be done. And it doesn't matter who seeks to kill me. He's a sovereign God. He will accomplish his purpose. He'll accomplish it his way. He'll accomplish it in his timing to fulfill his ultimate purpose of redemption for his church, to bring glory to his holy name. In order to build their faith and trust, Jesus points out, again, there's allotted time here on earth to do this work. And he demonstrates that for us by waiting 2 days so everyone would know that Lazarus was dead before he goes and performs this great miracle. Mary and Martha, they want him there now. But again, Jesus is on his timetable. God the Father is on his timetable, not on ours. And folks, part of believing in Jesus, that you may believe, is understanding that simple truth. God is on his timetable. In the fullness of time, he carries out his divine plan. He carries out his divine will for the world. We need to learn that in your discipleship. If you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you better learn that quick. You're going to get very impatient. You're going to get very frustrated. You're going to wring your hands and get angry with God. But believing in Jesus means surrendering to God's will in his timing, not your own. Secondly, verse 7 and 8 again. Surrendering to God's will, even when it doesn't make sense. Growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, following Jesus, believing in him, means surrendering to God's will, even when it doesn't make sense. Now, this will hit home for all of us. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" Going back to Judea, going back to the area where Jerusalem's located, where the temple was, where the religious leaders really hated Jesus so much that they were willing even to take up stones and stone him to death, even though it would have violated Roman law. They hated him that much. And to say that you're going to go back there where they hate you and wanted to throw stones at you, it made no sense. For the past 4 or 5 months, in the latter part of Jesus' ministry especially, the anger and hatred towards him grew in intensity. And every time he would teach and every time he would say something, the religious leaders would come out and speak out against him. And they sought to kill him over everything that he was saying and everything that he was doing. And the disciples say, "You want to go back there? That doesn't make sense." Know this. In my short 59 years of walking this earth, in my even shorter time than that walking with Christ, oftentimes God's will for your life that you're supposed to surrender to, indicating that you're believing so you will grow in your faith, God's will for your life sometimes just doesn't make sense, does it? That's about as practical as I can make it. It just doesn't make sense, at least not to the human mind. I mean, as I studied the Bible, I found a whole lot of things that God did that didn't make sense to the human mind, and it didn't make sense to the people involved. Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make a nation from your descendants. In fact, all the families of the earth shall be blessed from you. Abraham says, I don't even have kids. That doesn't make sense, God. Abraham, Sarah's going to give birth to a child, and through him I'll keep my covenant promises that I'm making with you. That don't make sense. She's old, and I'm older. Didn't make sense. Moses, lead the people out of Egypt. I'm not eloquent in speech. I can't talk. I got two left feet. I can't do this. I can't do that. Moses, lead them out to the edge of the Red Sea where you've got no further place to go, to the edge of the sea, and the Egyptian army is going to be storming in behind you. Do you think that made sense to Moses? Isn't there a shortcut, God? Isn't there a different path? Have you seen that Egyptian army back there? God's will doesn't always make sense. But after the fact, it always makes perfect sense, doesn't it? When God manifests himself in his glory and accomplishes his purposes and his work, we can look back and say, now I see what God was doing. I'll give you a brief testimony. It did not make sense to me for God to call me to preach. I've never wanted to stand up in front of people my whole life. I would take a failing grade in high school not to get up and give a book report. But I was the center of attention in the back of the room with all my buddies. But for God to call me to preach and say, sell your house with 3 young children, sell your house and move off to go to school to train and prepare yourself for ministry. That didn't make a lot of sense to me, and it didn't make sense to everybody I told. They didn't get it. What do you mean you're quitting? I've been with Pepsi for 8 years. Middle management, cushy job. What do you mean you're quitting? Graduate in 2001. What are you going to do now? I don't know. God hadn't told me. He called me to preach. That's all I know. Where are you going to go? Don't know. Church in Asheboro, about an hour from where my mom lives. Hey, will you come preach for us? We got your name from the seminary at Southeastern. Yeah, I'll come preach for you. I want to preach Sunday morning and Sunday night. So I preach Sunday morning, church about this size, and after the service, they said, you know, we've got a parsonage over here. You can stay over here. They brought cookies and food and stuff for us. And then they come to me that evening, hey, we think you're it. We want you to come. We want you to, you know, the deacons came to me, and we've got a good thing here. No expenses. The building's paid for. We're not in debt as a church. Everything's going well here. We want you to come. I said, wait a minute. I got to pray about this thing. And it made perfect sense to me. You've just graduated. You've got nowhere to go. You can stay in that seminary apartment for a few months, but they're going to raise your rent, which I couldn't afford. So where are you going to go? In the human mind, I would say, well, look, God just opened that door. Boom, there I go. But I just could not get a peace. And I prayed and I cried and I said, Lord, this is a major decision. What am I going to do? And I could not get a peace from God. And I called him back and I said, sorry, guys. I don't know. This just isn't. I know my timing. I'm leaving school. I'm graduated now. But this just doesn't. It's not the time. So I'm sitting there saying, this don't make sense. This just don't make sense, God. A couple days passed, and some man named Leon North called me. said, I'm with the pulpit committee of Longview Baptist Church in Franklin, North Carolina. We got your resume from Thad Dowdle over at Fruitland. And the rest is history. I've been here for 23 years. In Franklin, 23 years. It did not make sense to me. Humanly speaking, it was foreign to my mind that here's a church that needs a pastor and I'm ready to go, but that just didn't, it wasn't it. And here's a church in Franklin that I know absolutely nothing about that I didn't even, you know, just through God's providence, through Thad, who grew up in this church, who was the vice president of academic affairs at Fruitland at the time, sent my resume to you guys. I can't make that happen. I couldn't force that door open. I couldn't even come up with these things on my own. My point is this. When you surrender to God's will, even when it doesn't make sense, He'll begin opening doors for you. Even when it doesn't make sense. And if you're going to grow in your faith and grow in your discipleship and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's going to take you surrendering to His will, even when it doesn't make sense. I'm not saying act foolishly. I'm not saying make rash decisions. But sometimes what God is going to be leading you to do is not going to make a lot of sense. And you got to get in touch with God. And when you start growing in your faith, you'll be more in touch with God. As you spend more time in the Word and you spend more time in prayer, and He'll begin showing you what He requires of you and what He wants for you and where He wants to lead you. But it's not always going to make sense to you. But you got to surrender to His will anyway. Lord, it doesn't make sense, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to do whatever I have to do to walk with You, to serve You, to be faithful to the call You've placed on my life, whatever that may be. Doesn't mean He's going to call everybody to be a preacher and leave their homes and go to school and all that. But whatever it is in your circumstances, willing to surrender ourselves to God's will even when it doesn't make sense. It's called walking by faith and not by sight, Paul describes it. And if you're ever going to grow in your faith, if you're ever going to be the mature Christian, if you're ever going to believe in Him that you may believe, if that perpetual belief is going to be in your life and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you're going to have to surrender to God's will when it doesn't make sense. Move on to the next one. Number three, to surrender to God's will even to the point of death. Verse 11. These things he said, and after that said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. They still don't want to go back, right? They're still thinking, hey, that's good. If he's sleeping, he's going to, you know, maybe the fever will break, he'll get better. They don't want to go back to Jerusalem. They're afraid they're going to get stoned with him because he just answered the response to what they said in verse 8. And so they come back in verse 12 and say, well, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas, of all people, shows the strongest faith, I believe, among the disciples at this point. He's come to be known as Doubting Thomas because of what takes place in chapter 20 when he says to the other disciples, I will not believe that Jesus has risen until I see the scars in his hand, until I can put my finger in the scars in his hands and in his side. But you've got to acknowledge at this point courage and faithfulness. Now, some have negatively written about Thomas, and they would disagree with me there. Some would say that he's just saying here, it sounds like Eeyore. Oh, well, let's just go die with him if we're going to have to do this. You know, but I don't believe it's that way. I don't believe it's that way at all. I believe Thomas is displaying a very strong faith, a very courageous faith. I believe in what limited knowledge they had. I mean, we've got the entirety of Scripture now to give us more details and insights about Christ and His work than these original 12 had. So I believe he's taking what he knows and he's acting on that by faith. He's very strong. He's very courageous. He has such a strong faith, I believe he was willing to die with Christ if necessary. In fact, history tells us that Thomas eventually did die. In history, he was killed with a spear, as a matter of fact, over towards India as he took the gospel that way after the resurrection and ascension of Christ years later. My point is this, true growth comes when we surrender ourselves to God's will, even to the point of death, even if it kills you. The Bible says the Christian life, never says the Christian life would be easy. Paul says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, follow me, believe me, trust me, even to the point of death. Because this stuff's just temporary we're in now. We're all in a temporary state before we get to that final state of glory that he has planned for us. Take up your cross, follow me. Surrender to God's will even to the point of death. Now I wonder how many Christians, how many professing Christians can honestly say they would be willing to do that for Christ. We all say it. I'm taking up my cross to follow Christ. Taking up your cross doesn't mean an ornery in-law. Or taking up your cross doesn't mean an ornery neighbor or relative or boss at work. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he means be willing to die with me. Be willing to die for the cause of Christ. I believe many people would say that they would. Many professing Christians would say they would, but I'm not sure how many actually would. If the terrorist comes in and begins shooting one by one those who will not renounce Christ, how far down the line would he get before suddenly everyone renounced Christ? After seeing the first four or five shot dead, just a thought, the harsh reality is this. And this is part of our discipleship. This is part of our sanctification. This is part of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This is part of believing in him. This is where a lot of Christians struggle. We must die daily with him. I'm not talking about physical death. But we must die to self. We must die to sin. We've got to get to the point in our lives, church, where we can honestly say it's not about me. It's about Christ. It's not about what I want. It's what Christ wants for me. They didn't want to go to Jerusalem. They didn't want to go to Judea. And it was for their benefit that they did go to Judea. But they didn't want it because they couldn't see it from the heavenly perspective. So he wants you to believe, and I want to give you assurance of what I've been saying and who I am and what I've been doing. We'll never have the faith, the strong faith, the solid faith that God intends each of us individually to have. You'll never have that strong faith until you can genuinely say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I may not understand it. It may not be in the timing that I think it should be in. This could cost me my life. And on a spiritual level, I'm willing to die for you. We've got to be willing to say that. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. If you're a Christian here today, you've been born by the Spirit, and by faith you've trusted in Christ alone. He shed his blood for you. How can you go through life as his follower and not die with him daily? Die to self, die to sin. The narrative's going to continue. Verse 15, that you may believe. And the narrative's going to continue, and we'll see in the coming weeks that Jesus is going to meet with the family. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But in the text today, he does something that he doesn't always do. He gives us a glimpse of why. Why Christ is doing what he's doing. Why he's doing it the way he's doing it. Why did he wait? Why did Lazarus get sick while Jesus was not already in Jerusalem? Why was he so far away? Why did he wait 2 days? That you may believe. Why did God let him die in the first place? He's going to bring him back to life. Why was he sick unto the point of death in the first place? Couldn't God heal the sickness? Why did you let him die, Lord? That's what Mary and Martha are going to say. You know why? That you may believe, you his followers, that you may believe. Christ purchased your faith when he died on the cross. He died so that you could believe. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no desire for God or the things of God. But He died to purchase your salvation, to purchase your faith, so you can believe. And with that being true, church, why wouldn't you want a stronger faith? Why wouldn't you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? That's what He's called us to. That's what He desires for you. And He wants you to have that assurance as these events continue to unfold. Do you have that kind of faith this morning? He does these things that you may believe. Are you believing with that kind of faith? Are you believing with that kind of trust? A growing, mature faith where you've been in the Scriptures, you've been in prayer, you've been in tune with God, so that you can surrender to His will in all circumstances. I'm glad I was not there for your sake, that you may believe, church. Not a one-time thing, but a perpetual part of your life, ongoing, present tense, that you may believe. Will you pray with me?